Scripture reading today comes from Matthew chapter 20. Jesus telling a parable right before Holy Week. Jesus tells the people, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." So as we get started, let's go over some assumptions, some things that I think I know, things that you either know or need to be reminded of how this all fits together. Jesus loved talking in parables. And parable, you know, you just hear the root word in there, parallel. The parallel of the parable, if we line up something from heaven, which we don't know about, compared to something in earth that we do know about, we'll learn more about both. But especially learning more about God. And so Jesus wants to use parables to give us the parallel so that we can learn more about God. A couple other assumptions that we need to be reminded of. The very next chapter, if we go to Matthew chapter 21, it's Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So Jesus is probably in Jericho when he tells this story. It's very close to the final week. He's really building some things up. He's only 1 week from being crucified, and either he's being increasingly provocative or, more bluntly, he's being intentionally offensive. He has a lot of people to offend if he's going to die by next Thursday, next Friday, okay? And some of this has been building, and he's not going to hold back. And if you look at the stories that Jesus told during Holy Week, it gets even worse. This parable is the beginning of that. It's right before Palm Sunday, so he could be in Jericho, could be in Bethany. He's awfully close, but he is starting to tick people off. The other assumption is that one denarius was the typical wage for one worker for a day. It was enough to feed your family, keep some clothes on, wasn't enough to buy property. It wasn't enough to get ahead. But it was enough to not starve. And so one denarius is the value of 1 day's work, and it is a very specific coin in Jesus' day. And the other thing we need to be reminded of is that how long the workday was. It was a 12-hour workday, starting at sunup and going for 12 hours. That's what you got for your 1 hour's or your 1 day's wage, that denarius. And we're telling time with Roman time. So that hour number one is sun up. So the third hour would be 9 a.m. And the sixth hour would be noon. And that the ninth hour would be 3 p.m, the 11th hour would be 5 p.m. If we were telling this by Jewish time, right? When do Jews say the day begins? Sunset, the sunset the night before, all right? And Americans, well, I mean, all of modern culture now, when do we say the new day begins? Midnight. Who picked that? Okay? How can you, I mean, we had one of our trips to Israel, we had an American Jew who moved to Israel so he could do tours and live out his Judaism, and he was very good for us. And he was the one who said, Jews are the only ones who've gotten it right. Right? Because you can see the sun setting. The sun gives you at least an hour's notice that it's going to set. Yeah. All right? And if you're like the Romans and pick sunrise, how much warning do you get?
None.
You can't see the sun past the horizon. And then modern people, we pick midnight. You have to have a machine tell you that. You have to have a clock. So he went on and on many times about how wonderful Sabbath was and how wonderful sun setting as the start of the new day. So, I mean, if it were Jewish and the second group of laborers were hired at the third hour, what time would that be? What, you know, 10 p.m., 9 p.m.? I mean, it'd be strange because you just move everything to p.m. when sunset. And if they were hired at the first hour at midnight and the second group started at 3 a.m., all right, so that wouldn't make any sense. So this is very clearly a different way of telling time than we are used to. But the point is, and if you have a garden, if you have a farm, you know how this works. You think at the beginning of the day, well, we'll pick what's ripe. And then when you really get into it, how much is ripe? More than you thought. Okay? And all of a sudden, all the tomatoes are ripe at the same time. Or whatever it is that you're growing, everything is ripe at the same time. And for this guy, he thought, well, we'll get the early grapes done. But then the more they were into the vineyard, how many grapes were ready? All of them. And so what he thought was the right work crew for the beginning was not. He needed more. And even at 5 p.m, at the 11th hour, he gets a different kind of work group. But here's the real catch. Everybody, every worker was paid one denarius. The guys who worked 1 hour, the guys who worked 12 hours, okay? And just to drive the point home, the way the vineyard owner, the way the employer said it, make sure that you pay the guys, everyone equally, but start with the guys who only work there 1 hour. And so the guys who've been there 12 hours, they're looking over everyone's shoulder. And what'd they start doing? The math. Well, if those guys got a whole day's wage for 1 hour and I was here 12 hours, what am I going to get? You start doing the math. You think you're going to get 12 denarii by the time you get up there. You start doing the math. But every worker was paid the same amount, the full day's wage, and some of those workers were angry because they were angry the contract didn't change in their favor. Was anything taken away from them? Nope. Okay. Did they get what they agreed to? And did they agree to what they, in now at the end of the day, what could have been? And I see that's what they didn't get, what could have been, and that's what made them angry. So those are some of the background things we all have to agree on. So the next thing we have to agree on, what's the best name for this parable? And maybe it already has it in your Bible. If there's a heading above this, how many of you have the heading in your Bible that this is the parable of the workers in the field? Okay. Does anybody have the title, the parable of the generous landowner? Because that's really should be the title, the parable of the generous landowner. I mean, look at verse 1 again. Okay. If you look at verse 1, which is somewhere in my notes, all right? You can either call it the workers in the vineyard or the name of the generous, but verse 1 says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers. So the kingdom of heaven is like whom? The laborers or the landowner? It's like the landowner. So if we focus on him, and a lot of Jesus' parables, parallels, have us thinking about God as we're thinking about something we already know, then we learn a little bit more about God because we're going to study the landowner here. This parable is about the kingdom of heaven. So it's about grace. It's about a relationship with the landowner. It's about laboring in response to what has already been given to us. This is so much like other parables that Jesus tells us. There's a parable Jesus says, a shepherd has 100 sheep. One gets lost, right? What's the parable really about? The sheep or the shepherd? It's about the shepherd. We need to learn. I have no problem getting lost, all right? That's not the insight. The insight is the shepherd who is willing to lay down everything and go find the lost sheep, okay? There's the parable of the father has two sons and one gets lost. What's the parable really about? A son getting lost? Yeah, I've done that. A son staying home? I've done that. Okay, but the father who forgives both of them, because even the kid who stayed home wasn't doing it right. He was doing it with such an anger and a bitterness. It's like I have to prove myself to my dad, and he didn't even get one dead goat to share with his friends. Both the sons did it wrong. Who's the center of the parable? The father, okay? Or even if you tell this story, there was a king who had a servant who was indebted to him $1 bazillion, right? That gets forgiven. And then he runs out and meets a friend who owes him $100 and doesn't forgive him. And we keep thinking the story is about forgiveness. It kind of is, but it's not about the two guys. You have to go all the way back upstream. It's about the king who first forgives. A lot of these parables, you have to start with, where's the grace? Where's the forgiveness? Where's the starting over again? Where's the generosity in everything that's going on? And so one of the themes I really want to teach you today is not to sing Amazing Grace, but also to think of it as unfair grace. Grace is unfair by definition, okay? And that's really hard for us. We like to live in a world that is kind of predictable. We like to teach our kids that if you do certain things, good things will happen to you. But I really want to emphasize that grace, by its definition, is unfair. And because God's the one giving it, it's unfair in your favor. Okay, just remember that over and over again. Grace is unfair in your favor. It is expensive to God. It's generous to us. It just can't. I tried working it out over and over again. Amazing grace, unfair grace. It just doesn't work. It doesn't have the right number of syllables, but there's got to be a song out there where we can put in the word unfair. All right, so just for some quick comparisons, all right, I'm going to give you three words, and it's a little more complex than this, but to make the point of what I want to say, all right, I'm going to show you this comparison. Number one is the word justice. Justice is fair. You get what you deserve, okay? Fairness and justice kind of go hand in hand. If you do something good will happen to you. If you do something bad will happen to you. That's kind of justice, all right? It's not always true, but we constantly teach it to our kids. What do we say to our kids? Do your homework, show up on time, and things will be all right. And how many times have you seen somebody get away with something? How many times have you seen somebody do the right thing and it gets unrecognized? How many times have you done the right thing and gotten punished for it? And we see all sorts of exceptions to those rules. But just for a starting point for the conversation, justice and fairness kind of go hand in hand. If you do something good will happen to you. If you do something bad, there'll be consequences for it. Not always true. And I like it when it's true. I'm a big fan of being fair. I think the smartest kid should be valedictorian. I think the fastest kid should get the scholarship for athletic. That's fine, but that's not how church works. Okay? You don't get it because you don't deserve it. We get it specifically because we don't deserve it. So the second one, after fairness and justice, would then be mercy. Mercy is the beginning of unfairness. Mercy is this. You do something wrong, you don't get punished. It's the absence of punishment. Right? Fairness, if you do something wrong, consequences come and they get you. Right? And I see this all the time in the hospital. There are lots of people who are sick who didn't do the thing that should have gotten them sick. How many times have I met people with lung cancer and they weren't smokers? You know? And that's unfair. Right? How many people who smoked all their lives and don't even have COPD? You know? I don't know how that works, but mercy is this. If you've done something wrong, you don't get punished. Okay? So that leads up to the third one, which is grace. If you do something wrong, something good happens to you. Now, this is just for comparison. I mean, there's a lot more to mercy and grace, all right? Because that song we just sang, His Mercy Is More, it's a little bit more than you're not getting. I'm not getting punished is not enough, all right? We know there's more to it than that. But just for comparison, grace is I have failed. I've done something wrong, and I'm going to have something good happen to me. My best story, remembering that, that was not church-related, when I was a young pastor and taking all my chaplaincy classes way back in the day, I had an opportunity that the place where I took my chaplaincy classes was this big hospital, 400-bed hospital, a 45-minute drive away. That was not the town I lived in. There was a town I lived in and it had an 80-bed hospital, which didn't have a chaplain. So I was at a point in taking, this is my third round of taking classes, I could work at my little hospital in my town, save a lot of time in the car, and prove to them they needed a chaplain, okay? And so it was great. So I talked to the head of nursing, and I say, well, I'm willing to volunteer, let's say, 8 hours a week, and just do some chaplaincy stuff, and I get credit for it in my class, and then I can prove to you and you, the administrators, that it's a good idea to hire a chaplain. There's enough work to do, and patients will benefit from that. Well, toward the end of the class, I wasn't putting in my 8 hours a week. I'd put in all my hours, and I was starting to fade, and I wasn't enthusiastic about it. And the nurse calls me up and says, Randy, let's have a talk. So you know where that's going to go, because she's figured it out, all right? She's figured out that I'm only doing, you know, 2 or 3 hours a week. I'm not doing the 8. And I just know I'm in trouble, and this is a volunteer position. Can you fire a volunteer? But it wasn't going to go well, and I was expecting the worst. So we sit down, and I can remember vividly what office she was in, her short brown hair, and I was just, my anxiety was just so high, and she asked, how's it going? How's the class going? And I had no choice but to confess, I haven't been doing the 8 hours a week that I promised. And she said, yeah, I know that. And she said, how about if we pay you instead? The last thing I expected. I had failed, and she knew that I was running out of energy, and she said, this is good enough that even if we don't hire a full-time chaplain yet, you're worth it, Randy, and we're going to pay you. And she did, and my church didn't mind. So, because I was just a little too energetic. So it was marvelous. I mean, that's grace. I had failed. I had not kept my promise, and guess what? I got rewarded. Now, I'm not going to go around intentionally failing so that I can get rewarded, okay? I mean, Paul talks about that in Romans. You know, if grace is so good and God forgives us abundantly, should we go out and sin all the more? By no means. We shall not sin more and more in order to get more and more grace. It works opposite. The less we sin, the more room we'll have for grace, and it'll be new grace fulfilling us in new ways. So those three things, this is a parable about grace, and just those, it goes beyond being fair. See, now, the The workers who were hired first thing in the morning, they just wanted fair. Okay? And what would fair have been if the guys who worked for an hour earned a full day's wage? Then the guys who worked all day, what would have been fair would have been 12 denarii. Okay? Would have worked that way. And so they were mad that it wasn't fair. And what does the landowner say to them? And he says, I can do with my money what I want. All right? So here's the second big point besides unfair grace. Second big point is grace cannot be hoarded. It's not a product. It is not income. It is not a savings account. How could I get more grace from God? Can I earn it? Can I be so good today that God's going to give me so much grace that I can do what I want tomorrow, just cashing in on today's grace? No. Grace is a relationship. It's an ongoing relationship, and I'm not going to build up on it. I cannot earn more grace. I cannot fill up my account, and I can't go on my own without Jesus. The focus of grace is a relationship, an ongoing dependence. I am dependent on Jesus, right? That's what the owner of the vineyard said. He replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Another way to figure out what your response to this is, what do you think of the two thieves on the crosses on either side of Jesus? Okay? If you rejoice that the one who repented, that wasn't even the 11th hour. That was 11:30. That was 11:45. I mean, you are in the process of dying, and he repents. And is that a good thing? And does it affect you? Have you lost anything because that sinner accepted Christ at the last minute? Nope. And so we don't lose a thing. In fact, we can glorify Christ even more, that his grace is sufficient, abundant, even in the last few minutes of life. Could we substitute the word grace and generosity? I mean, the parable's about money. So quite often when we think about somebody being graceful with their money, we would use the word generous. What would happen if we started coming to church expecting God's unfair generosity instead of his amazing grace? Just trying to give you some parallels in other ways of thinking of the same concept. God is generous with his grace. It is unfair in our favor. And if somebody accepts Christ at the very last minute, good for them. Good for the kingdom of heaven. I mean, I'm sad. I accepted Christ early, and so I've had security in my life. I've had a great conversation with an older Catholic woman in the hospital, and she said to me, she really admired me and the Methodists and most of the Protestants who know that they're going to heaven, because that's just not taught in the Catholic Church. And so every day, she was in the hospital for like 2 weeks. So, and this was just early summer this year. Every day I'd go in to visit her, and I'd make her sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Because we have assurance. And she says the Catholics just aren't taught that assurance. You need to get it right at the last minute. I even went to a talk the bishop gave once at St. William's Church. And he was doing so well until the very end, and he said, "I just hope that when I die, I can claim Jesus one more time." Well, if you have this ongoing relationship, is it that fragile that if you break it once? Okay, so I've made my wife mad more times than I can remember, probably even more times than I know, but I'm still married. I still have a relationship with her. We go through strength, we go through weakness, and that's okay, but we're still married. How much more so with Jesus? And it sounded like even the bishop didn't understand that. I can have an ongoing relationship with Jesus, even if he's mad at me right now, or I'm mad at him, whatever, even if it's not our strong time, because that's the definition of generosity, okay? So if we're going to substitute the word grace and generosity, we get away from coming to church with the idea you get what you deserve. Shouldn't those workers who worked all day long be happy their friends would be able to eat that day? That's good for them. And if we apply this to our relationship with God, because God created everything, God owns everything, and he gives us what he wants, not what we deserve. If God gave you what you deserved, where would we be? Where would we be eternally? We would be so alienated from God, there's no way. I mean, I'm not even keeping up with recycling. I am going to be a net loser. I have used more plastic and metal than I could possibly, and I can't even keep up with that. How am I going to do that spiritually? I'm so far behind. I can't just do enough to make it all work out. God always balances justice and grace. And when we worship God, we begin to imitate his generosity. We don't envy it. We don't disapprove of it. Or as the Bible says, we don't begrudge it. That when God is generous, we don't need to begrudge it. So a couple questions for the end, all right? So just as a summary, remember this is right before Palm Sunday. And can you imagine being a Pharisee and hearing this message? How's Pharisaism set up? Rules, and I had the right family. I'm an insider, okay? And here Jesus is saying, guess what? The people who show up, and we can specifically now name the thief on the cross a week from now compared to the Pharisees. The guy on the cross, he's the guy hired in the 11th hour at 5 p.m. getting the full benefit that the Pharisees have worked hard for and made sure you know that they worked hard for it, because it's all about their work. Are you first or are you last? Okay? And in the sense that we become jealous or entitled. This is the danger Jesus is trying to steer us away from. And I will tell you, I'm one of the first. All right, starting in confirmation class didn't count. For me, confirmation class was going through the motions. And I got my certificate of membership at the end. So what are you, 13, 14 when churches do confirmation class? All right. And I may have told you this before, the three things I remember about confirmation class. I remember where it was. It was in the basement of a specific church. I went to six different school districts growing up in 12 grades. I mean, I lived everywhere. Colorado, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, South Carolina. I've lived everywhere. And I remember where confirmation class was. It was in the basement of that church in Clinton, New Jersey. I remember that. I remember confirmation class. That it was the first time I ever prayed out loud. My dad taught me how to say a prayer. Wrote it down and just read it, okay? It's amazing, because I pray with strangers all the time now as a chaplain at the hospital. And the third thing I remember about confirmation class in Clinton, New Jersey in the basement was the cute girl's name was Jennifer. See, now I assume we talked about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and creation. I don't remember that part. I remember Jenny. Sorry. But a couple years later, my parents got a divorce and everything fell apart. Now we're in Pennsylvania. And that youth group, the leaders of that youth group and that youth choir showed me Christ in action. They loved me when I was unlovable. They loved me when I wasn't getting it home. They loved me and supported me and let me be wild and grieve and do crazy things. My grief was not crying alone in the corner. My grief was acting out and being silly, okay? But it was still a way of keeping everybody else at a distance, because that was the safest place to be. They loved me anyway. They embraced me and took care of me. And in all of that, I felt a call to ministry. So that by the time I got through college and got through seminary, and by the time I started my first church, they had a little missions project every month. And so if it was your birthday, you were supposed to make a contribution to the little missions container. They were really cheap. It was a penny a year, how old you were, okay? So everybody was always under a dollar. I mean, I now know if you're serious about mission, you have everybody cough up a dollar a year, okay? So I started there in July, and my birthday's in August. So they were really curious about what would happen. So I showed up with a quarter in my hand, and I asked for change. I was 24, and I've been a pastor since I'm 62 now, so I've been a pastor forever. I'm an early comer, right? I'm one of the 6 a.m. workers, okay? Anyone want to beat that? All right. So, see, that's what we're trying to avoid, is just because I've been here longer doesn't mean that I have a closer relationship with Jesus, because the relationship with Jesus needs to be renewed every day, not what I did back in 1988. All right? I'm not doing that. So it doesn't matter when you come or what age you are. And if today's the day you need to make a new relationship with Jesus, a first relationship with Jesus, to do it again, welcome. Okay? That's good news. Don't think you're too late. You're not too late in your age. You're not too late in your spiritual life. It is, and even if you think, well, there's not enough time for me to enjoy it between now and when I think I'm going to die, who cares? You're going to get it. You're going to enjoy it. All right, so yeah, is that a benefit? I've had that blessed assurance since my 20s and been able to preach it and teach it for 4 decades. Yeah, that's a benefit. I'm sorry you're going to miss it. But I don't want you to miss anything else. If that's the only thing that I have over you, great. It's not too late for you. It's not too late for anybody. But then, I was reading in a book something new I thought of. On the other hand, I'm a latecomer. Yeah, in my personal life, I started real young. But this is the year 2025. What about all those people who accepted Jesus in the year 90? I mean, the first generation who accepted Christ. And they were way ahead of me. And I am so grateful that the door hasn't shut, the curtains haven't closed, that God is still inviting people, and it's the year 2025. Is the year 2025 the 11th hour? Or is this the 6th hour? I don't know. I'm not taking any chances. So on one hand, I'm really early. And on the other hand, I am so grateful that the invitation is still open, because I'm really late. It's taken 2,000 years for me to say yes, or 1,988 years for me to say yes, okay? It's still taken me a long, long time, because the door is still open. How long will the door be open? I don't know. I don't know if there's a countdown. I don't know if it's going to be spontaneous. Well, I do know it's going to be spontaneous to us. We're not going to know about it. So there's that part, okay? So are you early? Are you late? Are you first or are you last? And then one question I don't have the slides for, but I was talking to another patient this week whose husband was a pastor. She's 90, and he died a number of years ago. And she said to me on Friday morning, she said, "Preach me the gospel." And because she was just hungry for it, and she's not in a position where she can read well. So I gave her a summary of this sermon. And I came up with a new conclusion besides the late and early part that I have a slide for. The one that I don't have a slide for is, who are you going to be unfair to today? Who are you going to be unfair to this week? Do you have somebody? Now, I have to be very careful how I phrase that question. I'm not going to say, who deserves to be unfairly treated this week? Because if they deserve it, that's fair, all right? Who can you be unfair to? Who can you be gracious to? Who can you be generous to who doesn't deserve it, who doesn't expect it? And we'll change the pronouns. See, I'm big into pronouns, just like the whole world is big into pronouns. Here's the pronoun change. Who can we be generous to? Who could benefit from this church as a group being unfair to? I saw everything on the screen. The coats, right? And the Christmas stuff, that's exactly what I'm talking about. Those people don't deserve it, all right? Also, I mean, all my stories come from the hospital now. So 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, a guy in the hospital, his wife died in less than 4 days at Memorial Day. Still not sure what happened, okay? Just whatever it was, it happened in 4 days, and she died at Swedish American. Got the best care she could have, still died anyway. And in the 3 months in between, his health just declined. He's in his mid-50s. His health just declined. And so he ended up in our ICU at the hospital. And he was just worthless. I mean, physically, just worthless. I have to say it very carefully about the sermon about who's worthy, all right? So, but physically and taking care of himself, all right? So after he kind of wakes up after getting all the sleep that he needs and the medicine, and he's starting to come out of it, he and the ICU nurse, we start having a conversation with him and realize that his two dogs have been locked in the house for 4 days. With all the mess that that is, the absence of food, the absence of water, and the ICU nurse is very, very sensitive about sick pets, all right? She has ducks, she has a cow, and she has a little menagerie at her house. And the only reason I know this is because I was at her house yesterday, as because we went to the guy's house and cleaned it up. So last weekend, I was with the nurse because our guy was still in another hospital, Madison Hospital, and we went and cleaned his house. He had not cleaned the house in the 4 months of the decline during the grief. With the dogs and the vacuum cleaner and the ceiling fans, I got to clean the dust off the ceiling, the thick dust. And then yesterday, we just started a new Bible study at my church, and one of the lessons is on doing service projects. So the nurse just recruited everybody in the class, said, we're going to this guy's house and we're doing yard work. So a team of five of us did 4 hours of yard work because he wasn't doing that either. And now the dogs are in good shape, okay? He has three cats he wants to adopt out. Let me know. They're all black and white tuxedo cats. They're really, really cute. There's one gray one. Very tame, very gentle cats. But he knows that's too much. I think the dogs are too much, but that's okay. I'm thinking the whole time, I'm going to preach on who can you be unfair to? And the most that guy could give us was a handshake. That's the most I would accept anyway. Because if you're going to be unfairly generous to somebody, I've experienced it so abundantly. If I were to hoard that, there is no hoarding of grace. I can't hoard it. I've been so abundantly provided for emotionally, spiritually, financially, physically, that if I can't share it with a guy who is literally right in front of me for 5 days in the hospital, okay, then I can't stand here and do this sermon. I mean, I'm not trying to brag. I'm trying to say there are opportunities out there to be unfair to somebody. Who would you pick? Now, you might do it one-on-one, and we could do it as a group, okay? That's the good news of this parable. It's not too late to be generous. I mean, you can look at the story and think, oh, well, I've been the worker who's been here all along, or I'm the worker who's only been here an hour and I don't deserve anything. But I thought we decided earlier the best title of the sermon or the parable was The Generous Landowner. Maybe that's who we're supposed to imitate. The generous landowner. My worth is not in what I own. Or that song we sang, all right? My worth is in the person who's told me what I'm worth. What am I worth? His son dying on the cross for me, in my place, so I don't have to suffer eternal death, eternal separation. I don't have to suffer that. I didn't create that. I can never repay that. But that's the good news. Am I first or am I last? Doesn't matter, but I am in, and that's what matters. Okay? Am I early or am I late? Doesn't matter. All right? Have I received unfair, abundant, amazing, generous grace and love from God? Yes. What choice do I have but to share it? There's only one way to go. I have to share it. And you may not want to do yard work for somebody. That's okay. And maybe you're better at writing cards or making phone calls. Whatever it is that you've been gifted to make that connection, to give unfair grace. And will it cost you something? Yeah, maybe. Will God replenish it abundantly? I'm not worried about that. I'm not worried about how much it costs me, because God has always refurbished and replenished everything that I've always been able to give. And are you ready to rejoice when somebody new comes to the Lord? Are you ready to rejoice? They didn't deserve it, even the part we know, and we don't care anyway, because we're going to be just as generous and gracious as the Lord is. Maybe you're the one who feels unchosen, picked over, left out, and ignored for 11 hours. It's not too late. And so the last song is, "Knowing You, There Is No Greater Thing." As all our priorities and all our valuations, now that we know how highly God values us, that He died for us and offers us eternal love, then we can reevaluate how we love Him back. So our closing song is "Knowing You." Shall we stand and sing, "Knowing You"? All I once held dear, my life upon, all this world reveals, and knows to all, all I once thought gain. righteousness and I love you, I love you. Go forth in peace as a very worthy part of God's kingdom. He has paid the price and offered us all the place. Go in peace in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. 2 weeks ago, my church did Scoopy Day right after church on Sunday, made $350. So may God bless you and the scoop later today too. So.